Today we come to chapter 4, the fourth and final message in this sermon series from the prophecy of Jonah, a message I'm calling Jonah's Pity Party. Jonah's Pity Party. You remember when Jonah heard the word of the Lord to go to Nineveh, he rebelled and went in the opposite direction to Tarshish. And as a result of Jonah's rebellion, he got in deep trouble. And finally, God sent a fish who delivered Jonah from the deep and took Jonah and spit him out upon the dry land. And then finally, Jonah was in a position to obey God. He went to Nineveh, and his message was this: in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. For Nineveh was a very wicked and violent city. But the scripture says in chapter 3 that at the preaching of Jonah, the people of Nineveh repented. And in chapter 3, verse 10, we read that when God saw what they, the Ninevites, did and how they turned from their evil ways, He, God, had compassion, and He did not bring upon them the destruction that He had threatened. And so that's the setting that we find ourselves as we come to this fourth and final chapter of the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bible there before you, would you please follow along carefully while I begin reading in chapter 4, beginning with verse number 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that You were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And so Jonah goes to Nineveh. Jonah preaches a message of destruction. The Ninevites believe his message. They humble themselves before God. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. And the scripture says that God relented. God decided not to judge the city of Nineveh as a result of their repentance from their evil ways. And Nineveh was spared. And so God's runaway preacher, who finally became God's obedient preacher, now becomes God's pouting preacher. And he throws himself a very big pity party. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we read that Jonah was greatly displeased. Now, he was greatly displeased at God. He was greatly displeased and angry at God because God spared the Ninevites. And Jonah's desire for the people of Nineveh was absolute and total destruction. He wanted them wiped out. And when they repented and God relented and changed his mind about destroying them, Jonah became very angry. In fact, he was so angry that he prayed to die. In verse 3, we read that Jonah said, "O Lord, take away my life. It is better for me to die than to live. Now, Jonah was trying to tend to God's business instead of his own. Look in verse 2. When Jonah spoke to the Lord in his anger, in his complaining, in his murmuring, he said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish, because I know what kind of God you are, that you are a compassionate God, and you relent from sending calamity." Jonah tried to tend to God's business. He tried to tell God how to run this universe. And Jonah was simply saying, "God, that's the whole reason I didn't want to go to Nineveh to start off with. I know the kind of God you are. I know your nature. I know your heart. I know that you are compassionate and long-suffering and slow to anger and abounding in love. And I didn't want you to deliver the Ninevites. I didn't want to go and give them this message because exactly the thing that I feared has become reality." And so he prayed to die. Now, have you thought about the irony of the fact that here is God's prophet, God's man, God's evangelist, who goes to a wicked and pagan and violent city and declares the word of God, and as a result of his proclamation of the message of God, the whole city repents and the preacher is disturbed about it? Isn't that rather ironic to you? I mean, you would think if anybody would be excited that a whole city was saved under his preaching, it would be the man who preached. And he had just come from a great spiritual victory, at least from God's perspective. And now he finds himself wallowing in self-pity. I believe there's a principle here for us to learn. What someone has called the devil after the dove principle. Based on what happened to Jesus after his baptism in the River Jordan. You remember that Jesus went to John, the baptizer, and asked John to baptize him, and John was reluctant, but he did baptize Jesus, and at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the scripture says that the Spirit of God in the form of a dove came and alighted on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said at the baptism of Jesus, "You are my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now that was a great spiritual moment. That was a high point in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture says immediately Jesus left the River Jordan and he went into the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted by the devil. Now that's what happened to Jonah here. Same thing that happened to Jesus. Jesus had this great spiritual mountaintop experience and then he was tempted by the devil. Jonah had this great spiritual mountaintop experience in which a whole city repented and was saved, and then he runs outside the city limits and he sits down and has him a pity party. Now that principle, that attitude runs throughout the scripture. You remember what happened to the Israelites after their great deliverance in the Red Sea? You remember how God opened the waters of the Red Sea and they were able to go through on dry land, and once the last Hebrew was on the other side, Pharaoh's army was in hot pursuit, and the waters of the Red Sea came back and covered up all the chariots and all the soldiers of the Egyptian army, and they were all drowned. A great victory, a great spiritual victory, and no sooner were they on the other side than they began to murmur and complain against Moses. You see, the devil comes after us after our great spiritual victories. Or what about Elijah? Challenging the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That great encounter there where the prophets of Baal chanted and prayed all day for the fire to fall and nothing happens. And then Elijah calls for them to bring barrel after barrel of water and to pour it upon the sacrifice. And then Elijah prays a simple prayer to the Lord God of hosts and the fire of God falls. And consumes the sacrifice. And the people repent. And the prophets of Baal are slain by the hundreds. A What a great spiritual victory. What a great mountaintop experience for Elijah. And what does he do after that experience? He just turns tail and he runs out to the wilderness when he hears word that Queen Jezebel is displeased with him and is out for him. And he goes out and he sits under a juniper tree and he has him a pity party. And that concept runs throughout the Scripture. It is simply this, the devil after the dove principle. Whenever you and I find ourselves on a great spiritual experience, we need to be very careful and very cautious that Satan doesn't slip in and catch us unawares, in unguarded moments, and cause us to fall into sin. Now, the reason Satan can do this is simply when we have these kind of unusual spiritual mountaintop experiences, we get careless. And we take our eyes off Jesus, and we just relax, and we let our guard down. And when that happens, then Satan can sort of slip in unawares and snare us before we ever know what happens. It's simply whenever God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, it's like Satan opens the doors of hell to blast us. And you and I need to be very careful in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't become overconfident, but that we remember that we are absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for any victory we have. Jonah has this great victory. And what happens to Jonah? He has this tragic, tragic defeat. And he lets Satan get the best of him. And he has this pity party. And if you'll look there in verses 1, 2, and 3, we won't just read it again, the whole thing, but Jonah over and over uses the personal pronouns, I, me, and my. He said to the Lord, latter part of verse 2, that's why I was quick to go to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God. And now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah, though the Lord had used him mightily, was a person who was all wrapped up in himself. So he has his pity party. I had a little party this afternoon at 3. It was very small. 3 guests in all. I, myself, and me. Myself ate up the sandwiches, and I drank up the tea. It was I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. And that's where Jonah was. And somebody who's all wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And at this point in his pilgrimage, Jonah was all wrapped up in himself. Well, the angels in heaven rejoiced over the citywide revival and the hundreds of thousands who repented and believed and been saved. Not Jonah. He's outside the city limits of Nineveh, feeling sorry for himself with his lip poked out. God's pouting prophet. Now, contrast Jonah with God. I don't know if Jonah was doing that when he prayed this prayer, but there's a very graphic difference between Jonah's selfish attitude and God's selfless attitude. Look in verse 2. Jonah says to God, about God, in his complaint, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, there are 5 attributes of God listed in Jonah's prayer here. And Jonah himself is the very reverse of these attributes which describe God. First of all, Jonah says that God is gracious, and we know that from our study of Scripture. Whatever else the Christian faith is, it is a faith of grace. It is a way of grace. Grace is that which God gives us we don't deserve. The Ninevites didn't deserve to be delivered. They were a violent and wicked people. They deserved to be judged. But God came to them not in judgment, but when they repented in grace. And Jonah says, God, you are gracious. And he is. It is by grace through faith that you and I are saved. Now, those Ninevites didn't deserve to be saved. You and I don't deserve to go to heaven. If anybody goes to heaven, it's always by grace. Whenever you find somebody that says, I'm going to heaven because I deserve to be there, he never has understood. God's way of salvation. It's by grace through faith. Then secondly, he says, you are a compassionate God. God has a tender heart. God cares about His creation. Of course He cares about the Israelites. They were His chosen people. Not chosen just to be a recipient of blessing, but chosen to be a channel of blessing. But God also cares about the Ninevites. And God is a compassionate God. And Jesus told a parable about a man who made a journey. And along the way, some robbers came and took his valuables, and they beat him up and they left him for dead. And two religious people came by and went, just kept on going. But a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, came by. And when he saw the man in his need, he stopped and he ministered to him and he took care of him. He had compassion upon him, Jesus said. That's the kind of God God is. God is a God of compassion. And then thirdly, Jonah says that God is slow to anger. Now you'll notice it doesn't say that God never gets angry. Anger is an attribute of God. God is a wrathful God, and God's wrath is expressed against every form of injustice and wickedness and rebellion. And in no way would I seek to undermine the wrath or the anger of God against sin, but I would simply point out to you that God's anger is not like man's. Ours is so quick. It is just a reaction of the flesh. But God's anger is very slow. And when God expresses His anger, it is a long time in coming, but it is absolutely sure to come if sin is not repented of. Mankind may be characterized by temper tantrums, but God is never characterized by a temper tantrum. God's anger is genuine, but it is slow in coming. And when it is expressed, it is always just and correct. And then number four, Jonah says of God, you are a God who abounds in love. In 1 John we read, God is love, and He is that. It is the nature of God to love. It is the nature of God to love His creation. Now that word love is such a misused and misabused word, and so ill-defined today that I'm sometimes reticent to use that word to describe God. But the kind of love that God has is not the kind of love that we often think of. God's love is a selfless love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a giving love. It's the kind of perspective in which God is concerned about the welfare of the person whom He loves more than He is about His own welfare. God abounds in love. God is love. For God so loved the world that He gave Jesus, His Son, to be our Savior. And then fifthly, Jonah says that God is a God who relents from sending calamity. And of course He did here in this instance. When they repented, God didn't send judgment. Because He was slow in anger, they had the time to repent. And when they humbled themselves and repented, God relented from sending upon them the destruction, the calamity that they deserved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands before every one of us with outstretched arms, saying to any man, any woman, anywhere, under any circumstances, if you will repent and believe, you shall be saved. True of a person, true of a city, and it's true of a nation. And so we see this contrast here between pouting, selfish Jonah, and the God to whom Jonah prays. Now the question arises is, how did Jonah know this about God? How did Jonah know that God was slow to anger? How did he know that God was gracious? How did he know that God was compassionate? And the answer is found in Exodus chapter 34. So turn there, please. Exodus 34. The reason that Jonah knew God as compassionate and gracious and abounding in love and slow to anger is that Jonah, are you listening? Jonah knew the law of God. Now in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Old Testament, we have what's known as the Pentateuch or the law. And then Jonah is one of God's prophets. Now, in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 4, we read an encounter that Moses had with the Lord. Now, Moses is known as the lawgiver. He's actually the law recipient. Moses didn't give the law. He received it from God, and he just passed it on to the Hebrew people. But look in chapter 34, verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets, like the first ones, and he went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord God came down in a cloud, and he stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he, God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming. Now, do you see the situation? Moses is in the presence of God, and God says this to Moses. Verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. And so how did Moses know that God was compassionate and gracious and long-suffering and all those kinds of things? And Jonah knew that because Jonah knew the law. Jonah knew what God had given to Moses. And because he knew the Word of God, he knew the nature of God. You know, the only thing we know about God is what God tells us. You don't discover God. God reveals Himself to you. What we know about God, we see in the revelation of God in nature. What we know about God, we see in the revelation of God in conscience. And there's not enough of the revelation of God in nature or in conscience to save any man. There's only enough of the revelation of God to save us found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. And if it were not for the Word of God, we wouldn't have enough knowledge to be saved, folks. Our God is a self-revealing God. No scientist, no explorer will ever discover anything about God. What we know about God, God chooses to reveal to us. And so, Jonah knew what God had said to Moses. He knew the law. He knew Exodus 34. And there he knew that God had said that I'm compassionate, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in love and faithfulness. Now look in the latter part of verse 7. Exodus 34, 7. Yet he, the Lord, does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You ever wonder what that means? Does that not sound to you a bit unfair? That God, who is supposed to be love, would punish the grandchild or the great-grandchild of a man for that grandfather's sin? Well, if that were the case, then of course that would sound a bit unfair and unjust. But that's not the case at all. You see, just as there are physical laws that govern this universe, there are spiritual laws that govern this universe. And one of the laws that governs the spiritual universe is the law of the harvest. Now, the law of the harvest says, what you reap is what you sow. A man reaps what he sows. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But he who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. Galatians 6. And so whatever we sow, we reap. And that's just true universally in this universe. Now, if a man lives a wicked and evil lifestyle, his children will suffer the consequences of his sin. They may live to honor God, and they may desire to please God, but in some ways, they will suffer the consequences of the wicked lifestyle of their father, as will the grandchildren, as will the great-grandchildren. It may not be anything they've done, but if you have evil ancestors, forefathers, in some ways, you suffer the consequences of their sin. Sin has a payoff, and it not only affects the person who sins, but it affects those who are close to them. And that's why it's so important that all of us live holy, godly, consecrated lives, because we have an impact not only upon ourselves, but upon those who are our family members and those who are close to us. But when we read this passage here in Exodus 34, it appears that God inflicts judgment upon a grandchild or a great-grandchild for the sin of the father or the grandfather or the great-grandfather. Like God's punishing the third and fourth generation for something they're not responsible for. And the fact of the matter is, that understanding of this passage of Scripture is totally foreign to what God's trying to communicate here. Because if God were that kind of God, then I would agree with you, God is an unjust God. So what's He trying to say? Well, it's beautiful when you see it. God's simply saying, this law of the harvest, which is in operation in this universe, is genuine and real and valid. It is true. It is operative. And if a man lives a godly, righteous life, he will have positive, beneficial, spiritual effects in the lives of his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. But if he lives a wicked life, he will have negative, destructive influences in the life of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And so God says simply this, at the end of the fourth generation, I will intervene and I will contradict and I will negate all the negative influences of sin to the third and fourth generation. After the fourth generation, it'll stop, and a person will not be negatively influenced by the sin of a forefather beyond the fourth generation. Isn't that wonderful? I'm telling you, it's exciting to know that God says the law of the harvest will stop after four generations. And you won't be negatively influenced after four generations. You see the difference? Makes a big difference in the way you view God if you understand what the Scripture is trying to teach. So Jonah recognized that God is a God of compassion and grace, and a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. Now let's go back to Jonah chapter 4 and conclude this chapter. Jonah chapter 4. Now in verses 1, 2, and 3, we saw Jonah's complaint. How Jonah murmured to the Lord about what had taken place in Nineveh. Now we come to verses 4 through 11, and we see how God responded to Jonah's complaint. God's response. Now God responded to Jonah's complaint with three object lessons. And all three of these object lessons were miraculous in nature. And when you think of the book of Jonah, you think of the miracle of a fish swallowing Jonah in 3 days inside the fish, and of course that is a miracle. And you think of the miracle of a citywide revival where a million people humble themselves and repent and are delivered from judgment. But there are also three other miracles found here. And they are the miracles of the vine, the worm, and the scorching east wind. And God used these three instances as object lessons to teach Jonah a very valuable lesson about priorities and perspective. And what matters and what doesn't matter. And what is temporal and what is eternal. And what is spiritual and what is material. Now let's just pick up the narrative in verse 4. The Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" And Jonah went out and he sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Verse 6, first miracle of this chapter. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Now, there's nothing miraculous about a vine growing up. The miracle is in the fact that the vine grew up overnight. It grew up in a matter of a few hours. And it provided shade for Jonah out in this hot, sunny, Middle Eastern environment where he found himself. And the Scripture says in verse 6 that when the vine came up and provided shade, that Jonah got excited about the vine. Now, that ought to make us a little bit suspicious of Jonah right here. A whole city repents and is delivered and spared by God,
And Jonah's not the least bit excited about that. In fact, he is greatly displeased and angry against God for letting it happen. Something spiritual happens and Jonah is displeased. Something material happens to provide Jonah with a bit of shade. And the scripture says Jonah was very happy about the vine that provided the shade. Do you see here that God is just simply setting Jonah up to show him that his priorities are all wrong? Jonah was so materialistic that he couldn't get excited about things that are really important, which are spiritual and eternal. Then the second object lesson is in verse 7. It's the worm. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And so God sends this worm and gives it an assignment to just chew through the vine so that it withers up, and it happens. And Jonah's shade is taken away from him. Then the third object lesson is found in verse 8. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. I don't know what this scorching east wind is, but it must have been pretty hot. In the summer of 1985, my family and I were on our way across the country. We had been in Pasadena, where I had been at Fuller Seminary. And we were headed toward Dallas for the Southern Baptist Convention. And when we left beautiful Southern California, the temperature there was very pleasant, as it usually is year-round. And we'd been in an air-conditioned van for several hours, and we were making our way across the California desert. We stopped about 9 o'clock at night in a little oasis town out there for some supper. And we've been hearing on the radio how hot it was, 110 degrees Fahrenheit, according to the weatherman on the radio. And we opened the doors of the van and stepped out. It was like stepping into an oven, even though it was 9 o'clock at night. I thank the Lord we had an air-conditioned restaurant to quickly go into to stay out of the heat. Perhaps I might have been like Jonah if I had not had an air conditioner. But when Jonah lost his shade and God sent the scorching east wind like an oven, like a furnace, and the sun that blazed down on his head, he grew physically faint. And he wanted to die. And again he said, it'd be better off for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? And Jonah said, I do. I'm angry enough to die. Can you imagine? You talk about a guy who had his priorities out of line. Jonah missed it big time. And the reason Jonah had his pity party is because Jonah's perspective was wrong and his priorities were wrong. And God was trying to teach Jonah a very important lesson here. And in verses 10 and 11, God drives the point home in Jonah's life. Look in verse 10, the Lord said to Jonah, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. You're all excited about a little vine, just a plant that came up overnight and died overnight. Then God says in verse 11, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. That means that there were in Nineveh about 120,000 infants and small children who did not know their right hand from their left hand. And the scholars say if there were that many small children, there were at least 1 million total population in the city of Nineveh. And God is saying to Jonah, you're all concerned about a little plant that comes up overnight and dies overnight, and you get bent out of shape about that. And you're not concerned at all about 1 million people who need to know me and know my word and hear my voice and obey me. Then God said to Jonah, should I not be concerned about that great city? Do you see it? Do you see what's here? Whatever else God is, He's got the world in His heart. Our God is a missionary God. He is concerned about this world. He is concerned that every nation, every city, every people group, every individual, every man, woman, boy or girl, anywhere, everywhere, hear the glorious message of salvation. And old Jonah, he didn't care. He wanted them wiped out. And God's trying to teach Jonah a lesson. And the lesson is simply this. The eternal is more important than the temple. Not that the temple is not important, but the eternal is more important than the temple.
And the spiritual is more important than the material. Now, folks, there are only two things that are eternal. The Word of God and the souls of men. And either you live for the eternal or you live for the temporal. Either you live for the spiritual or you live for the material. But you need to know from the Word of God that if a man lives for that which is temporal, he will reap that which is temporal and that which is material. But if a man anywhere lives for that which is eternal, which is the Word of God and the souls of men, he shall reap an eternal reward in heaven. You reap what you sow. And here Jonah, God's prejudiced, pouting preacher, having his pity party. Oh, I expect there's a bit of Jonah in every one of us, is there not? Would you agree with me at that point? I mean, how would you feel if God said to you, pack up your suitcase and I want you to go to Atlanta and I want you to get a flight to Moscow. And I want you to go to the Kremlin. And I want you to declare to the leaders of the Kremlin the message that I give you. Huh? How'd you respond? Can you get excited if the word came that Mr. Gorbachev had trusted Jesus and all the leaders of the Soviet Union had come to faith in Jesus Christ and now they were born again, spirit-filled believers in Jesus? If you couldn't, there's something wrong in your spiritual walk. Could you get excited if Mr. Ortega and the Sandinistas repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ and renounced atheism and renounced Marxism and said, we are now followers of Jesus Christ? Could you get excited if God told you to go to Nicaragua and preach to the Sandinistas and offer to them the message of salvation and hope and life? Before we're too hard on Jonah, let's think about what our reaction would be. Amen. You see, the Scripture says God loved the whole world. God has the whole world in His heart. And God wants us to be world Christians. Well, I know all of us are not to go as missionaries. I don't presume to say that. I'm not of that persuasion that says everybody ought to go unless God says stay. But I do know the Scripture says that God has the whole world in His heart, and every one of us needs to have the world in our hearts. And we need to be concerned that all men everywhere hear the message of salvation. And let me ask you this. Is it fair, is it right for some to hear the message of salvation again and again and again when there are multiplied hundreds of millions in this world who have not one time heard the message of salvation in Jesus Christ? Is God honored by that? When we have the word of life, that we keep it to ourselves and don't share it? I think not. You say, well, I want everybody to be saved. I'm not prejudiced against Russians or South Americans or Africans. I want everybody to know Jesus. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to put into practice what we say we believe. You see, we only truly believe that which we act on and practice. And I think one of the spiritual barometers that evaluates where we are in our missionary concern is the amount of our financial resources that we share to get the gospel out. Now, I know the Lottie Moon Christmas offering is not the only way to financially underwrite the work of world missions. But let me ask you this. And only you can answer this. If you put your Lottie Moon Christmas offering gift alongside what you're going to buy for yourself and your family and loved ones for Christmas, and you use that as the barometer, the determining factor is to show to yourself how deep is your commitment to getting the gospel out to world missions, how would you measure up? I mean, after all, it is Jesus' birthday that we celebrate, and always thought that when a person had a birthday, you brought the gifts to the person who was celebrating the birthday and not to each other. And is it not reasonable to believe that if our heart beats like the heart of our Lord for a lost world, that on His birthday, our best, our most generous, our most liberal, our most sacrificial gift at Christmas will be given to Jesus to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth? And I just conclude by reminding you again that only two things are eternal: the Word of God and the souls of men. God's heart beats for a lost world. God cared about Nineveh. He said to Jonah in Jonah 4:11, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And I would remind you today that God is concerned about the great cities of this world: London, and Paris, Beijing, Bangkok, Nairobi. God is concerned about the cities of this world. He's concerned about the villages and the hamlets and the islands of the sea. He's concerned about men of every race and creed and color, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. And God has entrusted to us who know Jesus Christ that glorious responsibility to take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. And as we go and as we pray and as we give, as we invest ourselves in the Word of God and the souls of men, the Spirit of God will bless and multiply that for the glory of Jesus, and many will come to faith in Him. Let's pray together.